Thanks, Clive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this morning, we pray that you'd open our minds and open our ears and open our hearts that we might understand and respond. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I don't actually believe in the devil. That is, I don't believe in the devil that the world talks about. That is, the guy with red tights and the horns and the pitchfork and that sort of thing. But I do believe in the devil that the Bible talks about. He is a very different devil in the Bible. And even our reading today that Clive just brought to us talks about those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, headed up by the devil. He is said to have methods and schemes and plots. He has a craftiness that we are to be aware of. And he is presented as posing a real threat. So much so that, in general, the direction which the New Testament moves us in when thinking about demons and the devil is to be on our utmost guard. The Bible is insistent upon the importance of individuals and families and churches to be awake, aware and armed in regard to the evil one and his schemes. He is real, he is crafty, he is deceitful, and he is your and my opponent. And his goal is to put as many obstacles in the way of your godliness as possible. And his bigger goal is to cause the ineffectiveness of a local church, all because of his rage and hatred of God himself. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you believe in that devil. The devil is said to snatch away the word of God. He fills the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, if you can remember that, causes them to lie. He can do miracles, wonderful healings. He can do and does. Some in the church can turn and follow him. You can give him a foothold. He sets traps for Christian leaders. And rather than being associated with the evil-looking people of Jesus' day, Jesus associates him with the most religious-looking people of his day and calls the devil their father. He is most blatant in his persecution of believers, the outright murdering of those who belong to Christ because they belong to Christ. But his most covert is in false teaching, where he doesn't... Well, I mean, there's some of the obvious false teaching, you know, some people says there is no God or Jesus is not really God's son or something like that. And you can spot that pretty quick. But I think Satan's strategy is to put some pretty obvious ones out there so that you miss the less obvious ones. And you or I won't spot them unless we're good listeners to the Word of God. You or I won't spot them unless we're good readers of the Word of God. You or I won't spot those schemes and plots and the like and his false teaching unless we gather with other Christians and talk and speak about the Bible with one another. So that's what we do at church. That's what we do in our growth groups and the like. We heard there in that Ephesians 6 that there is a fight. For our struggle or conflict or our fight is not against flesh and blood, but it is against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And not only does it say that in chapter 6 and verse 12 of Ephesians, but in verse 13, it says, "Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to resist. And after you have done everything, to stand." See, the Bible actually insists that we enter into this fight. It's not optional for anybody who says they're a Christian. The minute you become a Christian, you become the enemy of Satan. You become the enemy of the world, the flesh and the devil. They are our opposition, and we need to be aware of them and in battle. And if you're not in battle, it just makes me wonder whether you've actually become a Christian. But before we consider how we fight the devil, we've just got to remember that we had one fight for us, didn't we? And right back there in Genesis chapter 3, right back there where the devil turns up and where sin comes in and where the world falls, where we fall, there is this promise that there will be one born of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And we know that's the Lord Jesus, don't we? He crushes the serpent's head in his life. He doesn't he? When he was tempted there in the wilderness, he defeats Satan by not giving in to temptation. And there in the wilderness, where the people of God beforehand had gone through the wilderness and were tested and tempted and gave in, Jesus goes through the wilderness, was tested and tempted, but does not give in. He wins. Even on the cross, he is tempted to come down. So there's people who say to him, "Come down from the cross, save yourself. Come down, come down." Can you imagine? That would have been temptation for Jesus, wouldn't it? Because he could come down. But no, he wins. His death, do you see this? His death is a win, because it shows he never gave in. The cross is a symbol of victory, because it shows that he never gave in to the temptation of Satan to take another path. And the Bible will say that because of Jesus winning success, overcoming of that temptation right to death, he is able to sympathize with you and me when we are tempted, because he has been through it and even more. He can always sympathize. He can always say to you, "Yeah, I know how that feels." When you come to him and say, "Lord, I'm just tempted to whatever it might be, give up on God's people, or give up on God, or whatever it might be," Jesus can say, "Yeah, I've been there. I know how you're feeling." But we know that the cross did even more than that. It broke Satan's power altogether. So when Jesus was doing his exorcisms and healings as he strode through Israel, there was no problems for him. He was the stronger man who was dealing with the strong man. And so his exorcisms and healings were seen as exactly that. Defeating and breaking Satan's power. But ultimately we need to see, and we know it well, we should know it well, that the cross breaks Satan's power of accusation against us. So Hebrews says this: "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too," Jesus, "shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So I think it's important for us to see that the chief means of spiritual warfare today expresses itself in the preaching of the gospel. Please see that the way a person is freed from Satan's grip is the preaching of the gospel. So that's why God says to Paul in Acts chapter 26, I'm sending you to them, that's the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, that is how people are freed from Satan, believing the gospel. There is the chief means of spiritual warfare. So I suppose the question then is for us, if Jesus has fought the fight and beaten Satan, then is there any fight left for us to fight in? And I suppose you could say it's something like the war has been won, but there are battles that still rage. So what is the nature of this fight that you and I are in? Well, it's a funny fight, because it's not a fight where we're trying to gain ground. It's a fight where we are standing our ground. This battle is fought by you and I standing firm. We stand firm in the fight that Jesus has already won. In some senses, it's the fight you have when you're not having a fight, if you remember that. But the question is, what does this fight look like in our everyday life? And I think the word, this one word that often turns up in relations to the way that we deal with the evil one, is the word resist. Resist. Excuse me. It's in 1 Peter, remember? Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. That's how you resist him. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, the idea in 1 Peter is that Satan is the one who is behind the sufferings that people experience when opposition occurs from either friends or family or the community or whatever it might be for being a Christian. And you and I need to see that Satan is behind that opposition, so that we stand firm and that we resist. But there are some clear markers here for us, isn't there? I want to pick out that first one, sober, be of sober mind, which when we think of sober means don't be drunk. And there's a good start. Don't be drunk. Now that I've said don't be drunk, let me just have a drink. Thank you. To be sober means to be awake. To not be sleepy. Because you know you have an opponent close by. I mean, if you knew your house was going to be broken into and you were at home and you knew it was going to happen that night, you're just going to go to sleep? No, are you going to be going with the lights on and, you know, be ready, send the kids outside to check if there's any, you know, any baddies there, whatever it might be. It, If you're in a war, you don't get in a trench and go, oh, it's really nice, I'll have a sleep. Well, Christians, all of us, we tend to do that. Go to sleep. And we laugh, but we're sort of laughing at ourselves. But not only are we to stay awake, but we're to stay alert. And there's a sense of to watch, and you've got to know what to watch for. What is it that we're looking for? Because he doesn't turn up in tights and horns and a pitchfork and the like. He turns up in much more obscure ways. We need to understand his methods and his schemes, and we need to know what to look for. And I suppose we can't go through them all, but at least we can say this, that Satan is an expert at slandering God and saying that God is not good. So whatever event might be happening in your life, you might begin to say, this opposition I'm going through, this is not good. And God could stop this, and he's not stopping it. So God is not good. Look at what he's doing. Well, who's speaking when that goes through your mind? Is it not the evil one? God is not good. He might say things like, God's way is not good for you, so it's okay to compromise. You have a reason to compromise. Of course you have a reason, because, well, that God doesn't really understand the situation that you're in, so it's okay for you to do this because, well, that's just where you are at the moment. And, you know, we begin to justify our own behaviour, and we're able to find others to blame it on. So, well, I'm doing this because so-and-so did that, or whatever it might be. But just be careful when we start to negotiate. Satan tells you that God's people are not for you. They are against you. So get away from them. I mean, this is not rocket science, is it? We know this, don't we? I think he is most proficient in the area of false teaching. And remember, in the Garden of Eden, what is it that he said was not true? That you will not surely die. See what he's saying? There is no judgment. And isn't that so easy to believe that? There is no judgment. And we begin to water down our understanding of the gospel, and Satan takes the opportunity in our life experiences to be able to push us towards that false teaching, especially when a loved one is involved, isn't it? Well, this loved one is far away from God. Well, God, no, God, we do really care. I think they'll be okay in the end. Or even we think our neighbours will be okay in the end. Because God says, because we begin to hear Satan say, there is no judgment. And it just takes the urgency away from our concern for prayer or the like. But it says, don't be frightened of him, but resist him. Resist him. We're not to underestimate Satan, but neither are we to overestimate him. And we're to remember that over against the power of the lion is the power of the Lord. You might have heard this story, but there's this guy who needed a job. He really badly needed a job. So he was looking through the paper, and he saw that there was an advertisement in the paper for a job at the zoo. Didn't really say what the job was at the zoo, but he thought he would go and check out this job anyway. So he knocks on the door of the zoo or whatever, the cage or whatever. He knocks on the door. and he so can I just get someone to go and walk out into the car park? Because there's a guy walking around the car park and I just seen him walking backwards and forwards, and it would be good for me to be alert and aware. I hate to. He might be just waiting for a bus or something, but I don't know. Now he's down there. So anyway, they'll be right. I'm alert, just alert. Maybe he needs something or whatever. We'll see how he goes. Okay, back to the story. This guy goes and sees the guy who owns the zoo, and he says, look, I'm here for the job. And the guy says, you look just like what I need for this job. The guy says, well, wow, this is fantastic. I'm going to get a job. This is fantastic. And he says, what I need you to do is dress up as a lion, because we've got no lion at the moment. And, you know, a zoo without a lion is just a hopeless place. We need a lion. Could you dress up as a lion? The guy goes, what? That's weird. I want to dress up as a lion. No, we really need a lion. That's the job. You need to dress up as a lion. That's the job. He says, okay. Well, the first day he does it, and he feels really self-conscious. He's got this lion costume on. He's, you know, walking around. But after a couple of days, he really gets into it. He begins to think, oh, this is great. He begins to believe that he is a lion. And he sees the kids up there, growls at them, and they go, oh, we'll go back. And he thinks this is fantastic. And he's going running backwards and forwards and climbing the tree and all this sort of stuff and growling and leaping here and there. And then he leaps one day so high that he leaps over his fence and into the next enclosure. And he looks up and he sees a bear. And he goes, oh no, help, I'm not a real lion. And the bear begins to come towards him with some sort of, you know, speed. And he's going, help, I'm not a real lion. And the bear's coming closer and closer, and he's crying out louder and louder. And the bear comes right to him, and the bear grabs him and says, shut up, you'll get us both fired. I think, in some sense, that the power of the devil is he dresses himself up in lies. And so his power is nothing except lies. So he gets power when we believe the lie. Do you see that? So he actually has no power, but the power of lies. So, when he says to you or to me, you're not actually really a Christian, because look at how you live, and you know when you look in the mirror, there must be some reason that God that hasn't worked for you. So, you're not really in. Well, you can listen to that. If you listen to that, you give him power suddenly, doesn't he? He's got power over you. You've believed the lie. The idea is to resist him. And the way we resist him is by how? Standing firm in the faith. And what is the faith? That Jesus has won the battle for us. And so we stand. We know the love of God because he's proved it to us. We know it because he's spoken it to us. And so we stand firm. That's how we resist the devil, by standing firm in the truth of the word of God about us. If you don't know the truth of the word of God about you, then you won't be able to stand firm and you won't be able to resist. The other classic passage is James, the one that we looked at before. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And where the passage from 1 Peter is in the context of suffering opposition from family and friends and community for your being a Christian, and the possibility of you being swayed by that and falling back, this is different. This is a seduction here. This is a seduction of the world. So James begins talking about wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously. And then just before this passage, he talks about the wisdom that comes from heaven and the wisdom that comes from the devil. And the wisdom that comes from the devil is a very religious-looking wisdom. It is a religion that is, it is a wisdom that is full of religious words but no action. We know that's a classic James thing, isn't it? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And here the Christians have not resisted the devil, and they have expression of that is that they've begun to love the world and the priorities of the world. They've begun to love money, they've begun to love status, they've begun to love property, they've begun to love whatever it might be. Here is the believer who has slowly slipped into nominalism and continues to justify his or her behaviour, allowing the priorities of the world to dominate rather than the priorities of the kingdom. And the beginning of that backward slide is when we begin to negotiate with sin, isn't it? Rather than fight it. And James, just before this passage, says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And so the message to you and I this morning, because we are in just such danger because of the country that we live in, of the opulence that we are soaked in, to submit again ourselves to God, to resist again the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you see that difference? Because when the word that comes to my mind in relation to a lion is not the word resist, it's the word flee. And yet the Bible is saying, no, it's the word resist and not flee. Because the lion you are facing has had his teeth pulled. And when he tries to get you, just gum you, you know, whatever it might be. Resist him by standing firm, because he's powerless and he only has lies. The final one, oh, there he is. The final one there is just resisting or fighting in the face of separation. There's that idea of take up the full armour of God that you may be able to resist in the day of evil. And some translations translate the word resist as stand firm, because that idea is exactly the same, standing firm and resisting. And I think the important thing is here in Ephesians, this demands more time, but I'll say it briefly and you can have a think about it later during this week. In Ephesians, the unity of the church is the declaration to the world and to the spiritual realm that Jesus is Lord. That chapter 1 and verse 10 of Ephesians says that everything is under Jesus' feet. But you can't see that today in the world, can you? You say it doesn't look like it is. But in the church it must look like that, because the church is the testimony of that to the world. It's the testimony of what the future is to be. Jesus with everything one under his feet. So the unity is critical. So that's why the whole of Ephesians will be talking about make every effort to maintain that unity, because that unity is the ground of mission, is the ground of identity of the people of God and the ground of mission to the world. So if you don't have that unity, there's something wrong with the identity of the church and there's something wrong with the mission of the church. So it's absolutely critical to have this. So I think that is why when he says here, take up the full armour of God and the like, resist, you'll be able to resist. We are to resist by making sure we're unified. And the classic example is in Ephesians itself in chapter 4 and verse 26 and 27, which says that, well, let me put it this way, the supernatural battle takes place in the very ordinary day-to-day events of life. So chapter 4 and verse 26 of Ephesians talks about spiritual warfare. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold. And it's not just marriage advice. It's church advice. In fact, it's first and foremost church advice. And where disunity comes in and causes faction or division or disappointment, there is crack in the unity that is meant to be shown. There is the devil at work. I wonder if the devil's at work. Well, I want to pause there before we finish. I do, during this series, we want to just have the opportunity to say, do you have comments or questions or something you'd like to add to what we've been talking about just before I finish off? So let me just open it up and ask you, do you have a comment or a clarification or a question or something like that that you'd like to add in and share as we think through this? I'll give you a couple of seconds to think about it while I get a drink of water. I'll repeat the question. So, okay. Okay. So Laura's just saying she's had a talk with a friend about the origin of Satan. Is he a fallen angel? That sort of thing. I think that often where people leap to is two passages, one in Isaiah and one in Ezekiel, which really look like they're about Satan, but they're actually not. One is about the king of Tyre and the other is the king of Assyria. I thought it was Lebanon. Anyway, Assyria. And I think that would be worth having a look at those again and asking our question, what is that about? Because we're told what that is about, but when we actually read it, we think, no, that's different. However, I want to say at the same time that Jude will talk about, Jude and Peter will talk about a fall of some cosmic fall that happened. Doesn't really go into that much detail. So I think in general we can say that Satan is created and that there was some sense of a fall. But that's all we really know. We're not given any more information than that. But that's okay because we don't need any more information than that. Now that's my understanding of that particular one. It'd be good to have a look at those passages and ask again. Yeah, is it important anyway? No, I don't think it is, because the Bible would tell us and be much more clear on it if it was super important to know. But what it is clear about is that there is an opponent and he is looking to trip you up or slow you down, and we are to be alert, aware and armed about that. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, Glenn.
The difference between temptation by Satan and testing by God, I've often found the difficulty of identifying the difference.
Yeah, so James will say, do not say God is tempting me, for God does not tempt, or neither can he be tempted by evil. But he does test, and test and tempt are actually the same word in Greek. So that makes it difficult. We have to look at context again, always. I think in James, the idea is when we try to say something like this, when we try to do something like what Adam did in the garden, Satan tempts Eve. Eve introduces Adam as well. God comes to Adam, what have you done? And he says, it was the woman. But he says, it was the woman that you gave me. So you are the source of my problem, my fall. You are the source. You are the problem. Isn't that incredible? that we would say to God, you are the problem. You are the one that has caused me to sin. You are ultimately responsible for sin. I think that is what that is saying. God didn't do that. He didn't tempt. But there are times that he does test. And it would seem that he even, in some stages, uses Satan for his own purposes. Well, he always uses Satan for his own purposes. So the example of that might be, if you look at, with Job, but also it's interesting to look at King David. King David is told by God not to take a census of the people. And yet, Satan incites him to take a census. David decides himself to take a census. And God is involved in that as well. So the answer is not nice and clear cut for us. We have to say that, yes, Satan is the source of temptation, as well as our flesh and the world, but God is not the source of that temptation, but God can use that for his own ends, for his own plans. So there is a testing within that. So that's not a really super clear answer, because I think that's the sort of dynamic that we're working with. God, who is sovereign over everything, who can use whatever he wants for his own purposes and ends. So he's not responsible for sin or temptation, but there will be times of testing that he will bring. So I don't know if that's a great answer, but that would be good to talk about over morning tea, those differences. Yeah. Dennis. Yeah, so what is the part of the flesh and the world? I think they're all intertwined, aren't they? So the world is the world of people who think from the flesh perspective. When you get enough people, it becomes the philosophy of the world to make the most important person in the world you. And that's why our world doesn't work, because everyone's the most important person in the world. So there is the world. And so we're in that world, and we've got to continue to fight against that. But Ephesians chapter 2 will say that before we came to Christ, we were following the ruler of the prince of the air. We were all by nature objects of wrath. We all happily followed. So when we follow the ways of this world, we are following the ways of the ruler of the air, which is Satan. But also our flesh is saying we're actually quite happy to go that way. So, which is really difficult for us, because my friend who's not a believer is actually following Satan and is very happy to do it. He wants to do it. And that's true for anybody who's not following Christ. So the world, the flesh and the devil, they all overlap and interact and work together. We have three big enemies, and one of them we carry around with us all the time in the flesh, and he's a traitor. Yeah. Thanks. Yeah, Laurel. Yeah. Yeah, okay. So in Job, there is the picture of Satan, God saying, they come to present themselves before the throne, and God says to Satan, hey, where you been? And Satan says, I'm just walking around, roaming around. It's actually the word prowling, which is that same as 1 Peter, prowling around. Is that the same today? In some sense, we want to first of all say that Job may not be teaching us exactly, the purpose of Job is not to teach us exactly how the heavenly things work and they have to present themselves, but it is showing that it's showing the background to what happens to Job, so that we know God is doing something in the background here, and there's this thing going on with Satan. The testing of all that is actually It's actually more about testing God, his faithfulness, rather than Job's faithfulness, but that's time to look at Job at more length. But I think we at least can say that Satan cannot do anything that he is not allowed to do. God is in charge. God is in control, in charge, same thing. And Satan is not an equal and opposite opponent. He is very much less powerful and is under the control of God himself, which sort of overlaps a bit with Glenn's question about testing and tempting. Yeah. Thanks, good one. Okay, well, I think it would be good for us to keep on talking about it. That's the goal of this term, is to raise the questions you've raised, put some content into them, and then begin to talk about them as we do it. But I must finish by saying, do you really believe in the devil? Do you really? Because what would your life or my Christian life look like? What would our church life look like if we really believed there was a devil? Would not we be awake and alert? Would not we be concerned about what Satan is trying to do, where he is trying to get in, where he is trying to get into our family, where he is trying to get into us individually, where he is trying to get into our church? We would be conscious of that, wouldn't we? And what we need to see is that when, for example, in church, when one of you or two of you have a bit of a Barney, you need to see that the person at that time, the person who is against you, is not the person in front of you, but the one behind the whole situation who is trying to bring disunity into the scene. And we need to respond to that situation by resisting the devil. Resist him. All of our flesh doesn't want to, but we must resist him. Where is he trying to get in? When you spot him, resist him. Refuse him a place in our relationships. Not just individually, but as a church. Let's pray. Loving Father, we recognise that the very ground of our identity and mission is in our unity with the Lord Jesus. Not just our unity individually, but our unity together with him. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, that our identity might be strong, and our mission might be strong because it comes from a place of unity in Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to make every effort to maintain that unity as Ephesians calls us to do. Father, where we're angry, help us not to allow that anger to give the devil a foothold. We pray, Lord God, that as we're seduced by the world, you would make us strong and stand firm in the truth that we live for a better world. That we are citizens of a better world, that we live for that new world, that we live for the world that you are bringing together, that Abraham looked forward to, whose maker and architect is God. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we fight, as we have opposition at work or at school or at home even, in our neighbourhood, opposition to us being Christians. We pray that we will not compromise, but we will stand firm. For we know there is an evil one who is prowling around, telling lies. Help us not to believe those lies, but to resist him with the truth of the word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.